All right, take your Bibles this morning and turn to Genesis chapter 6 again. Genesis chapter 6. As you're turning there, I want us to take some time here because we recognize this is a day, Mother's Day. That relationship is one of the sweetest relationships that God has given to us. And we thank the Lord for our mothers, but we also recognize that it can be sort of one of the greatest sources of pain and sorrow in our lives. And as mothers who really love their children, unlike any other kind of love that we know here on this earth. And so when we see our children suffering, there is just a great pain there. And we want to take time because we have a family in our midst that is suffering, and we want to lift up right now. I'm sure most of you have heard about Marley. That's Tyler and Erica Kratzer's daughter, who has been diagnosed with cancer. That's Julie and Jay's granddaughter. And so we want to just take time and lift up Marley to the Lord and ask. You know, one of the things that we see in the Bible with God's people is that they just, Psalm 120, in my distress I cried out to the Lord. That's just the heart reflex of God's people. As we go through these sorrows, we have questions. We wonder why things happen the way that they do. But even in the midst of all of that sorrow and some of the doubts that we struggle with, just the heart reflex should be that we just cry out to the Lord. He's our deliverer. He's our healer. He's our Savior. And so we cry out to Him. And we want to do that now for Marley, for Jay and Julie, for Tyler and Erica, and the rest of the family who are undoubtedly very sorrowful right now, on this day especially. So let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we come to You today, and we want to lift up this sweet girl. God, we just thank You for the gift of life. We thank You for just the sweetness of a young child and the great source of joy that she is, that Marley is for Tyler and Erica and for the rest of the family, Jay and Julie. And we just pray, Lord, because our hearts break. We're sorrowful, and we cry out to You, Lord, and ask for what really only You can do. Lord, we thank You for the gift of medicine. We thank You for the doctors and for treatments that can be done. But we know that healing comes from You, and so we cry out to You. And it is our plea that You would heal Marley, that You would, whether You directly intervene as You're able to do and heal her, or whether You use the means of doctors and chemotherapy and treatment, Lord, whatever the means may be, we pray and plead with You this morning for the healing of Marley. We pray also, Lord, for the family, because we know the great sorrow that they're undergoing. And we want to pray specifically that You would encourage them, give them the strength to walk through this trial, Lord. Sometimes we see something on the front side and we just think there's no way that I can make it through that. But by Your grace, day by day, You bring us through. And we pray that You would do that for Tyler, for Erica, for Jay and Julie and the entire family. God, bring them through this. Lord, we pray that even in the midst of this, Lord, as they have questions and struggle with this, Lord, we pray that You would strengthen their faith, help them to look to You and to rely on You. And we pray, again, that You would bring healing to Marley. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. We are this morning in the book of Genesis chapter 6, and we're actually going to look at chapter 6 and 7. And I know it's a long passage, but I want to read it. I listened to a couple of other people in preparation for this, and they said something that stood out to me. They said probably the most important thing that's going to be said today is just the reading of God's Word, and that is true. This is a long passage, but let's read it this morning. Genesis chapter 6, beginning at verse number 9. These are the generations of Noah. Noah was a righteous man, blameless in his generation. Noah walked with God. And Noah had three sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. Now the earth was corrupt in God's sight, and the earth was filled with violence. And God saw the earth, and behold, it was corrupt, for all flesh had corrupted their way on the earth. And God said to Noah, I have determined to make an end of all flesh, for the earth is filled with violence through them. Behold, I will destroy them with the earth. Make yourself an ark of gopher wood. Make rooms in the ark and cover it inside and out with pitch. This is how you are to make it. The length of the ark, 300 cubits. Its breadth, 50 cubits. Its height, 30 cubits. Make a roof for the ark and finish it to a cubit above and set the door of the ark in its side. Make it with lower, second, and third decks. For behold, I will bring a flood of waters upon the earth to destroy all flesh in which is the breath of life under heaven. Everything that is on the earth shall die. But I will establish my covenant with you, and you shall come into the ark, you, your sons, your wife, and your sons' wives with you. And of every living thing of all flesh, you shall bring two of every sort into the ark to keep them alive with you. They shall be male and female. Of the birds according to their kinds, and of the animals according to their kinds, of every creeping thing on the ground according to its kind, two of every sort shall come into you to keep them alive. Also take with you every sort of food that is eaten and store it up. It shall serve as food for you and for them. Noah did this. He did all that God commanded him. Then the Lord said to Noah, "Go into the ark, you and all your household, for I have seen that you are righteous before me in this generation. Take with you seven pairs of all clean animals, the male and his mate, a pair of the animals that are not clean, the male and his mate, and seven pairs of the birds of heaven also, male and female, to keep their offspring alive on the face of all the earth. For in 7 days I will send rain on the earth, 40 days and 40 nights, and every living thing that I have made I will blot out from the face of the ground." And Noah did all that the Lord had commanded him. Noah was 600 years old when the flood of waters came upon the earth. And Noah and his sons and his wife and his sons' wives with him went into the ark to escape the waters of the flood. Of clean animals and of animals that are not clean, and of birds and of everything that creeps on the ground, two and two, male and female, went into the ark with Noah as God had commanded Noah. And after 7 days, the waters of the flood came upon the earth. In the 600th year of Noah's life, in the second month, on the 17th day of the month, on that day all the fountains of the deep burst forth, and the windows of the heaven were open, and rain fell upon the earth 40 days and 40 nights. On the very same day, Noah and his sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth, and Noah's wife, and the three wives of his sons with them, entered the ark. They and every beast according to its kind, and all livestock according to their kinds, and every creeping thing that creeps on the earth according to its kind, and every bird according to its kind, every winged creature, they went into the ark with Noah, two and two of all flesh, in which there was the breath of life. And those that entered, male and female of all flesh, went in as God had commanded him, and the Lord shut him in. The flood continued 40 days on the earth. The waters increased and bore up the ark, and it rose high above the earth. The waters prevailed and increased greatly on the earth, and the ark floated on the face of the waters. And the waters prevailed so mightily on the earth that all the high mountains under the whole heaven were covered. The waters prevailed above the mountains, covering them 15 cubits deep. And all flesh died that moved on the earth, birds, livestock, beast, and all swarming creatures that swarm on the earth, and all mankind, everything that was on dry land, in whose nostrils was the breath of life, died. He blotted out every living thing that was on the face of the ground, man and animals and creeping things and birds of the heaven. They were blotted out from the earth. Only Noah was left, and those who were with him in the ark, and the waters prevailed on the earth 150 days. This story, as we saw last week and talked about God's determination to make this judgment, this is a story of judgment. We see that very clearly as you read the text. All human beings outside of Noah and his family were destroyed in the flood. But this is also a story of salvation. And that's what I want to hopefully emphasize this morning. This is a story of salvation. And so we want to just think about this salvation this morning. I do want to begin again with that theme of judgment, because the first thing that we see this morning is that judgment is the background or the backdrop of salvation. You see, when we talk about salvation, salvation only makes sense, rescue only makes sense in light of a judgment. The only way that we delight and rejoice in being saved or redeemed or delivered is if we first understand the judgment of God. And this is, first of all, a story of judgment. Judgment is the backdrop of salvation. I'll say a few things about this, first of all, this morning. This judgment that we find in this text is true. Of course, Satan, in our day and time, wants to undermine our belief in the judgment of God. He really does. He wants humanity to think there's no way that a good God would judge people. There's no way that God would bring destruction on people because of their sins. And so when we come to an account like this, Satan seeks to undermine it, to cast doubts on its truthfulness. And so you will hear things that are said about this account. For instance, you will hear people say, well, other ancient cultures, Babylonian, Akkadian cultures, these cultures had stories about a flood. So this must just be an ancient myth that made its way around to all the peoples, and including the Israelite people as well. They just picked it up from the Akkadians or Babylonians or something like that. But one of the things that we will highlight here is just that this account is different from those other ancient myths. What we see in this account is unique. There are specific details in this story that are meant to be understood as literally true and not as a mythological story. This account, unlike those other myths, doesn't have the sound of myth. In this account, we find things that are very specific, things that are very detailed, which is not common in a myth. We find there are people with names and a lineage. This person begat this. This is Noah, who was the son of Lamech. There's an actual history that is tied to this account. There are specific dimensions of this ark. For instance, it doesn't just simply say there was a great boat or something like that. That would be more common in those sorts of myths. No, there are specific dimensions. You are to make it this size, by this size, by this size. And then there are specific dates. We won't run through them all, but you see them chapter 7, verse 6, verse 11, chapter 8, verse 13. Over and over again, there are dates. There are this many days, and this was in this month of this person's life, Noah's life, at this date, and so forth. So that doesn't make this story true, but it just does tell us that this biblical account of Noah's flood is meant to be taken as actual history and not as a mythological story. The other issue that people raise is that this account is simply too incredible. It is too incredible to believe that it actually happened. That Noah, there's no way that this ancient man could build a boat this size by himself. That all of these land animals would come to the ark and enter it willingly, that he would be able to get them in. That they would all fit into a boat like this, that they would have enough food once they got inside, that they would have enough food to survive for almost a year, that the boat would even float. Would it even be possible for it to float? That the whole earth, including the mountaintops, would be covered over with water. Every aspect of this story seems incredible to the modern mind. And I would just respond in a couple of ways. The first and most important response is this. This is a supernatural miracle. This is something that is supernatural. So if in your mind you're simping, that you're trying to put this in ways that make it understandable, that you're looking at it in a scientific way, trying to get answers for all of the questions. Could that happen? Could this happen? And trying to give some kind of rational explanation that would make sense of all of this. I'm not saying that's totally out of bounds, but I just want to say simply this. This is a miracle. And in the Bible, miracles happen. You see, the Bible assumes that there is a God who is outside of nature. We come as modern people with a presupposition, and that presupposition is that things have to be able to be explained in a natural way. And if they can't be explained according to the laws of nature, then it can't be believed. It's too incredible. And this story is one of those stories. And so we just start by saying, hey, there is no real scientific perfect explanation for the story of Noah's flood. You have to start with a different presupposition. Here's the presupposition that you should start with. There's a God who created this world. Just a few chapters earlier, He spoke this world into existence, and He has power when He so determines to suspend the laws of nature and intervene and accomplish whatever He wants to accomplish, including flooding the whole world and saving one family if He determines to do that. You see, if you start with the presupposition that there is a God who is all-powerful, who stands outside of creation, who is above the laws of nature, who created the laws of nature, He is able to intervene if He so chooses to do so. And that's what we see in the Bible over and over again. Really, everything, all of the most important doctrine in the Bible assumes that presupposition. So you don't have to write down the dimensions of the ark and try to figure out how big animals were and could they fit and all of this stuff. If you want to do that, do that. Go to the Creation Museum. Go to the Ark Encounter. It can be beneficial. But just before you do all that, just believe that God's able to do what He says He does. Have faith in God. This judgment is meant to be seen as true. It's a true judgment. Don't doubt it. The second thing that we, I think, need to understand is that God's judgment is a righteous judgment. It is a righteous judgment. God is a just judge. God is just. We saw this last week, and so I'm not going to elaborate too much, but we simply see him again in verses 11 and 12 that God makes a determination. God evaluates. In verse 13, he says, "The end of all flesh has," it literally is, "the end of all flesh has come before me." My translation says, "I have determined to make an end of all flesh." It just pictures God as seeing what's going on, knowing what's going on in the world, and saying, "I'm making a determination to do this." You see, God is not pictured in this as a capricious God. He's not flying off the handle and just getting mad one day and saying, I'm just going to wipe them all out. No, he's seeing all of the earth. He's seeing the corruption that's spread over all the earth. He is evaluating that, and he comes to the determination in verse number 13, I am going to destroy all flesh. God's judgment is just. And we spent a lot of time talking about that last week, so I'm not going to go in more detail, but he is showing us that his judgment is just. The other thing that we see here is that God's judgment is patient. God's judgment is patient. In chapter 6, verses 1 through 3, we get this statement, and there's some question about how to interpret this, but he says in verse number 3, "My spirit shall not abide in man forever, for he is flesh. Flesh, his day shall be 120 years." Now, that might be God setting a limit on the lifespan of humanity, but many people, and myself included, believe that that's really not pointing to the lifespan of each individual, but he's saying there are going to be 120 years before this judgment comes. And we know that Noah had to have time to construct the ark. In fact, 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 18, it says this. It says, "For Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit, in which he went and proclaimed to the spirits in prison, because they formerly did not obey, when God's patience waited in the days of Noah while the ark was being prepared." That 120 years was God patiently waiting in the days of Noah. In that time, he tells us in 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 5, that Noah was a herald of righteousness. He was a preacher of righteousness. That's 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 5. So the picture is that God determines, I'm going to bring judgment on the earth. But he doesn't do it that day. He doesn't do it the next day or the next month. He says, I'm going to wait 120 years. And I'm telling Noah to build this ark. But in the meantime, as Noah is constructing this ark for 120 years, Noah is going to be a herald, a preacher of righteousness. He is going to be calling people to repentance, and he is going to be extending the grace of God, calling them to repent. And lest we think that, there's no way that he would do that because God has already determined that he was going to bring an end of all flesh. So really, was there an opportunity for them to repent? But we see this over and over again in Scripture. God says, I'm going to bring judgment. But for instance, in Nineveh, when the people repent, God relents of the judgment that he's going to bring. And so there's an opportunity. There's a patience that God displays in this. Noah preaching the truth to them and giving them opportunity to repent. God restrains his judgment to give ample opportunity for repentance. In fact, in that passage that I just mentioned, 2 Peter chapter 3, that's what he goes on to say. The Lord is not slow to fulfill his promises, as some count slowness, but he is patient toward you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. God is not slow. He's not delaying his judgment. He's not just hanging out and not really keeping his promises. No, he's patient. And the reason he is patient, he tells us in this passage, is that he's giving you time to repent. His patience is not meant to signal laxity, but a kindness to wayward sinners that they might repent before this judgment comes. That's what God's patience is all about. We also see that this judgment is cataclysmic and universal. Many interpreters have noted that the flood account intentionally parallels the language of the creation account. It seems that the Lord wants us to see this flood as what we might call, and commentators have referred to it as, an act of de-creation. God is decreating. He's undoing the work of creation. Let me point quickly to a couple things that demonstrate this. You remember in the initial stage of creation, the earth was a dark, watery place. Genesis chapter 1, verse 2, the earth was without form and void, and darkness was over the face of the deep, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the water. So God creates the world, and the first phase of the world is that it's just simply there covered in water. And then we remember, what did God do? He separated the water. The water above the firmament, the water below the firmament. And then it tells us in verse number 9 of chapter 1, God says, let the waters under the heavens be gathered together in one place, and let the dry land appear. So God is separating the water above from the water below, and then he's separating and gathering the water, and he's causing dry land to appear. Now, in the flood, he's doing the opposite. Water is covering over the earth. The waters, chapter 7, verse 18, the waters prevailed and increased greatly on the earth, and the ark floated. Listen to this. The ark floated on the face of the waters. That's that same expression, the Spirit hovering over the face of the waters. Now the ark is floating on the face of the waters, and the waters prevailed so mightily on the earth that all the high mountains under the whole heaven were covered. God is decreating in this judgment. It's a cataclysmic event. The second example that we see of this decreation is that before God is creating man and animals to populate the earth, the dry land, and he's giving them the breath of life. But now we see the very same ways that he described these animals and the creeping things, everything that has the breath of life. He described that in creation. Now those are the same ways that he's describing their destruction. So you see this in chapter 6, verse 7. The Lord said, I will blot out man, whom I have created from the face of the land, man and animals and creeping things and birds of the heavens. I am sorry that I have made them. Verse 17, for behold, I will bring a flood of waters upon the whole earth to destroy all flesh in which is the breath of life under heaven. Again, this is an act of decreation. He has created these creeping things and the animals and the birds of the heaven. And now he's saying, I'm going to destroy the birds of the heaven and the animals that are creeping on the earth and everything that has the breath of life. It's as if God is saying, I'm going to take that life back from you. This, what we need to see, and that's actually what happens in chapter 7, verses 21 through 23. Chapter 6, he declares, I'm going to do that. Chapter 7, then he actually does it. And I think what we need to see about this cataclysmic judgment, this universal judgment, is that this past judgment is meant to be a picture for us of a future judgment. You see, there is a future cataclysmic universal judgment. And God has given us this story right at the beginning of our Bibles, right from the get-go, so we would have a sign that there's something future yet to come. Again, in 2 Peter chapter 3, let us consider this passage. 2 Peter chapter 3, verse number 1. Now this is now the second letter I'm writing to you, beloved. In both of them, I'm stirring up your sincere mind by way of reminder that you should remember the predictions of the holy prophets and the commandment of the Lord and Savior through your apostles. Knowing this, first of all, that scoffers will come in the last days with scoffing. That's what scoffers do. They scoff, following their own sinful desires. And what are these scoffers going to say about the Word of God? This is what they're going to say. They will say, where is the promise of your coming? We've been hearing about Jesus is coming back. There's a judgment coming. We've been hearing that for 2,000 years now. What of it? Where is that at? When's it going to happen? He says, forever since the fathers fell asleep, all things are continuing as they were from the beginning of creation. For they deliberately overlook this fact. These scoffers, they're overlooking something. What is it that they overlook, Peter? That they overlook the fact that the heavens existed long ago, and the earth was formed out of water and through water by the Word of God, and that by means of these, the world that then existed was deluged with water and perished. But by the same word, the heavens and earth that now exist are stored up for fire, being kept until the judgment, the day of judgment and destruction of the ungodly. He's saying here, there are people who will scoff. Oh yeah, there's a judgment day coming. But this has been going on forever. And Peter's saying, hey, when you do that, you're overlooking this fact. You're overlooking that in this time in history, God already brought a universal, cataclysmic judgment. And He's going to do it again. He's done it once, and it will happen again. There is a judgment that is yet to come. This time it will not be with water. This time it will be with fire. Dear friends, you may disbelieve and even mock this story of Noah's flood, but that does not change the reality this morning. In this account, God is declaring to you, and I hope you take this with all gravity and with all seriousness, God is declaring to you in this account of Noah's flood that He has in the past brought a universal judgment on the world, and He intends to do it again. There's a judgment day that is coming. And He intends for this passage then to be a warning to you. This is a warning sign. You're headed for danger. There's a judgment coming. God is the kind of God that does bring judgment. He's just, He's fair, He's righteous, He's patient, but His judgment is coming. Warning. You're reading it this morning, and maybe you're laughing, maybe you're scoffing, maybe you're thinking there's no way that can happen, but it did happen, and it's going to happen again. God is going to bring judgment, and this judgment will be far worse. That's what Jesus tells us in the New Testament. He tells us and warns us. We mentioned this last week. He says in Matthew 24, "For as were the days of Noah, so will be the coming of the Son of Man. For as in those days before the flood, they were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage until the day when Noah entered the ark. And they were unaware until the flood came and swept them all away. So will be the coming of the Son of Man." You hear that this morning? You're going to be planning weddings. Just think about the youth there and how their life is, you know, just set before them. You're going to be thinking about, who am I going to marry? You're going to be thinking about, well, I've sent out the save the date. We've already picked the dress. The date is set. We've got the venue. We know our menu for the reception dinner. People are going to be living their lives like that, and they're not thinking about judgment. They're not thinking about Jesus is coming back. People are going to be thinking about their children growing up and thinking about where they're going to go to college and what they're going to do after their children are grown and out of the house. People are going to be thinking about retirement and the kind of travel they're going to do and the life that they want to live. They're going to be thinking about those things. And Jesus says, when all of that is going on, then the Son of Man is going to come. It's going to be the same way as it was in the days of Noah. So it's going to be at the coming of the Son of Man. So this morning is a grace to you. It's a warning to recognize that and see that that judgment is coming. And prepare yourself for the judgment. Don't scoff at the idea. Don't lay it aside. This story is a story of God's judgment, but it's also a story of God's mercy and salvation. We can't miss that. If all we see in this account is judgment, then I'm afraid we've really missed the main point. It is true. God does judge sinners. He's a just judge. And the Bible doesn't shy away from that reality. But the primary reason that this story is in the Bible, the primary reason it's here, is to show us that God is a Savior, that God is a Redeemer of His people, and to point us forward to Christ as the Savior and Redeemer of all mankind. That's the point of this story. We've got to see the backdrop of judgment to get that, but the main point is that God saves His people. In fact, again in 2 Peter, Peter talks much about Noah and the flood. In chapter 2 of 2 Peter, he says that if the Lord saved Noah, then He knows how to rescue the godly. That's the lesson, Peter says. What's the story of Noah all about? Well, if the Lord saved Noah, He knows how to rescue the godly. That's what we want to see this morning in the remainder of our time. God knows how to rescue the ungodly. In this account, God not only sets a pattern, we saw last week how this flood account is the pattern for all future judgment, but God, we also see that this story is the pattern for all future salvation. In fact, all of the key ingredients for how God saves people are in this account. And we want to highlight them very quickly here. First of all, we see grace. Grace is the initiator of God's salvation. Grace is the initiator of God's salvation. We see the statement in chapter 6, verse 8, that Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord. He found favor in the eyes of the Lord. And then in chapter 6, verse 9, we see this statement. Noah was a righteous man. He was blameless, and Noah walked with God. And if we're not careful, we make the wrong connection there. If we're not careful, we think that Noah found favor because he was righteous. Noah was blameless, therefore he found favor. He was righteous, therefore he found favor. But that isn't the case. I don't think that's how we're supposed to take this at all. Noah did not find favor because he was righteous. Listen to this. He was righteous because he found favor. He was righteous because of the grace of God that he received. Notice several things very quickly. First of all, Noah is part of the all flesh in verses 11 and 12 of chapter 6. Who did God say he's going to destroy? He's going to destroy all flesh. There was no asterisk there that said all flesh except Noah. All flesh had corrupted themselves. Well, not Noah. Noah wasn't corrupt. No, all flesh had corrupted himself, including Noah. Therefore, all flesh is condemned to die. All flesh is under this judgment of God. And we know, don't we? We know Noah was not without sin. All we have to do is flip to the next chapter or two and see Noah falling into sin, getting drunk and laying naked in his tent. It's clear that Noah is not righteous in the sense that he's perfect without sin. Noah's a sinner like the rest of humanity. The third thing that we see is that this expression to find favor in verse 8 is used all over the book of Genesis. And you know what it always means? It always, in every case, it has the idea of someone who is lesser receiving a blessing or favor that they don't deserve from someone who is greater. They're in a position of weakness, and they say, if I find favor in your eyes, then do this for me, right? Not because I've done something, not because of who I am, but simply because I find favor. It's the idea of unmerited favor. That's what grace is. That's a simple definition of grace. What is grace? It is unmerited favor. That's what Noah finds here. He finds unmerited favor. God says, I'm going to destroy the whole earth, but I'm going to give favor, grace, that he doesn't deserve to Noah and his family. It's unmerited favor. And we need to be careful, don't we? When interpreting the Old Testament narratives, let me just give you this very quick word. We must let the rest of Scripture, you got to let the rest of Scripture, the greater light of the New Testament, help you read and understand the Old Testament narratives. Otherwise, you'll get all out of whack. The Bible is abundantly clear, isn't it? That there's none righteous, no, not one. Romans 3, did that apply to Noah? Absolutely. Noah is not righteous in the sense of having an inherent righteousness that would commend him to God. There's none righteous, no, not one. God looks down from heaven, Psalm 14, and he sees the sons of men. And what does he see? There's none who does good, not even one. Not even Noah, not even Abraham, not even David, not even Moses. There is none righteous, no, not one. The Bible is absolutely clear. Is it not? The Bible is absolutely clear, not only that there's no that all people are sinners, that there are none righteous, but the Bible is also absolutely clear that all people are saved by grace. All people are saved by grace. In that same passage in Romans chapter 3, we see that statement. There's none righteous, no, not one, that all are saved by His grace as a gift. Ephesians chapter 2, for by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is a gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. And so over and over again, the Bible is abundantly clear that grace is what initiates salvation. And that is absolutely true of Noah. That is absolutely true of you and I. The next thing that we see, or the next ingredient of salvation, is a covenant. We see a covenant here in verse 17, I believe, 17 and 18 of chapter 6. For behold, I will bring a flood of waters upon the earth to destroy all flesh in which is the breath of life under heaven. Everything that is on the earth shall die. But then listen to this. But I will establish my covenant with you. I will establish my covenant with you. This is the second key ingredient in salvation. It starts with God's grace to undeserving sinners. But then it moves on from there and it takes a tangible form. And this is the method of God's salvation. Wherever we see salvation in the Bible, how does God bring it about? He brings it about through covenant. What is a covenant? Well, a covenant is God's unilateral promise to save and bless His people. Although God is in no way obligated to do so, He binds Himself by entering into a covenant with His people. He swears to Himself, He swears Himself to rescue them and to bless them. And when we come to the Bible, the whole story of the Bible hangs together on these promises, these covenants that God makes. He's not obligated. All of humanity, He says, they're all worthy to be destroyed. But then He says, I'm going to give grace to Noah. I'm going to save him. How am I going to do that? Well, I'm going to make a promise to him. I'm going to swear myself to and bind myself to Noah to rescue him and to deliver. Noah, the whole world's going to get judged. But I promise, I swear to you that I'm going to deliver you and your family. The whole Bible hangs together on these covenants. The covenant with Adam, with Noah, with Abraham, with Moses, and then the new covenant that comes through Jesus Christ. In each and every instance, God is graciously obligating Himself to redeem and bless people who don't deserve it. People who deserve His judgment. And He says, no, 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 I'm going to save them. I'm going to deliver them. And I swear that I'm going to do it. One of the key features of a covenant is this idea of a covenant head, a representative. There are promises which are made in these covenants, and they're made really to one individual, but then it includes, that individual represents a whole group of people. So Adam was the covenant head of all humanity. All humanity fell into sin through Adam. Abraham was the covenant head. The promises were made to Abraham, but they applied to all his children and all those who had faith. And that's what we see in this account as well. We see in this account that it wasn't just Noah by himself. God made the promise to deliver Noah, but he also rescued the rest of his family and even the animals who were with Noah. In chapter 6, verse number 18, we see this. He says, "I will establish my covenant with you, and you shall come into the ark. You, your sons, your wife, and your sons' wives with you. Noah, I'm going to save you, and I'm going to save everyone who is in relationship with you." Calvin says of this, "Now the sum of this covenant was that Noah should be safe, although that the whole world should perish in the deluge. And the covenant with him is confirmed with this condition, that his family shall be preserved for his sake." Noah's going to be saved through this covenant, but all those who are in relationship to Noah are going to be saved with him. The promise is extended to all those who had a relationship with Noah. And guess what? Guess what? It wasn't just Noah's immediate family. All of us here today are descendants of Noah. All of us are recipients of the fact that God didn't kill Noah, that God didn't bring judgment on Noah and his children. We are here today. We have life today and are recipients of this covenant promise because of God's mercy and grace to our covenant head, Noah. Covenants are God's method of saving sinners. Although he's not obligated to do so, God swears to save and bless his people. He makes his promise to one person, the representative or covenant head, and it includes everyone who is in relationship with that representative. That's the method of God's salvation, and that's how we are saved. If you're saved here this morning, that is the method through which you are saved. Jesus Christ is our representative. Ephesians chapter 3, chapter 1, verse 3 said, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in heavenly places with every spiritual blessing in Christ." In Christ. We are blessed in our representative, Jesus Christ. He is the head. He is the representative. And we receive the saving benefits of Jesus Christ when we enter into relationship to him. That is the method of God's salvation. Thirdly, this morning, see, the ark is the way of God's salvation. The ark is the way of God's salvation. We get all of these instructions in this passage about how to build the ark, and we may get tempted to try to figure out the dimensions and think about what it would look like and would it be seaworthy. But I think going in that direction, although not wrong in itself, I think that misses the point of these directions and these measurements. What I think those things are primarily indicating to us is that the ark is God's divine provision for saving Noah and his family. It was God's instrument of salvation. We see a few details, I think, that point us to this direction, that we should think really about the ark primarily in terms of the instrument that God provides to make a way to save Noah. We see, first of all, that it's God's revelation. God's the one that told Noah how to build the ark. He's the one that told him the flood was coming. He's the one that gave him the dimensions. This was not anything that could have been known or imagined by Noah apart from God's divine revelation. God makes it clear to him. And then we see in verse 14 this word covering. He says, "Make a covering and cover it with pitch." What we find is that word is the word that's used everywhere else in the Old Testament. It refers to atonement. You're going to enter into this ark that is covered with pitch. It is atonement that you're entering into, and you're going to pass through the judgment of God. Third, we see the repeated emphasis on entering the ark. Salvation is going to be given to Noah, but it's going to be given by means of the ark. Enter into the ark. You and the animals and your family, enter into the ark. Over and over and over again in the narrative, there is this statement, enter into the ark. And finally, in chapter 7, verse 1, when the floods are about to come, the Lord said to Noah, "Go into the ark, you and all your household." And then in verse 16, chapter 7, verse 16, it says that once they entered into the ark, that the Lord shut him in. This was a divine deliverance supplied through the instrument of the ark. The point for us to see is that God revealed to Noah the way of salvation. This ark was God's gracious provision. Noah, just like everybody else, the floodwaters were going to come. Noah was not excluded from the floodwaters. The only way that he was going to be delivered is if something was provided to shelter him and to bring him safely through the judgment of God. The judgment was coming on all flesh. But Noah would be saved by entering the ark. You see, when God saves a people, he does it by providing and making known the way of salvation. He supernaturally provides a way for his people to pass safely through the coming judgment and be delivered. God promised to save Noah, but the salvation was provided in a particular manner. There was only one way to be saved, and it was by entering the ark. Dear friends, this points us to Christ. I've spoken already of this coming judgment. And just like in the days of Noah, there is a judgment coming, but just like the days of Noah, there is a way to be saved or delivered from this coming judgment. But there's only one way. God has provided an ark of salvation for us. But you must enter the ark. And we know in the New Testament it's clear that ark, that way of salvation is in Jesus Christ. Acts chapter 4, verse 12 tells us, "And there is salvation in no one else. There is no other name under heaven given among men by which you must be saved." There's a coming judgment. God has made a way for you to be delivered from this coming judgment, but you must enter in the ark. You must come by faith in Jesus Christ. You should hear chapter 7, verse 1 as an invitation to you and as a command to you this morning. The Lord said to Noah, "Go into the ark, you and your household." You're going to be saved. There is a deliverance. You must enter the ark. And so it is with you this morning. There is a way of salvation, but you must enter the ark. You must come by faith in Jesus Christ. There's a way to be saved, but there's only one way to be saved. It's through Jesus Christ. Friend, there's coming a time when it will be too late. Noah preached this message for 120 years, but finally, on the day when God had determined, that judgment came and it was too late. No doubt people were crying out and were pleading to be able to enter the ark, and yet it was too late. So it will be at the coming of the Son of Man. You have time right now to repent and believe and be saved, to be delivered and be spared from this coming judgment. But the time is coming when it will be too late. When the judgment falls, the time is over. Believe today. Enter the ark of Christ's salvation today by believing in Him. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we come to You and we ask and thank You, Lord, for Your grace to us that saves a people who are undeserving. Lord, we deserve to be judged by You with the rest of humanity. We, Paul tells us in Ephesians, are like the rest of mankind. We are children of wrath. We don't deserve Your grace. We don't deserve Your mercy. We don't deserve eternal life and salvation, but You have made it available to us through Jesus Christ. We pray that each and every person this morning would be prepared for this coming judgment, that they would enter the ark, that they would believe and be saved from this coming judgment of Your wrath. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.